Thank you, Todd, and good morning.
Good
morning. Jonathan's going to come up here and do something to help me out. We have a little trombone for him. No, too late. Too late. Not the whole family doesn't get trombones this morning. Good to see you today. I tell you, we really sing when we got two song leaders going at the same time. I tell you, why don't we get two preachers up here? But that might get a little confusing, so we won't try that today. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy. Do I need to hit something here, B? There we go. 1 Timothy. And on recent Sunday mornings when I've been speaking, at least during the summer months, we've been doing some overviews of the New Testament epistles. Of course, Ronnie and I went through the book of Romans together. And so coming out of that, we've been able to look at Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I hope that it's been as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me, a real challenge, but also a blessing as we've been trying to just get an overview of these books. You know, the Scripture, there's so much there that we can take a phrase, even a word out of one verse, and we could preach on it for a long time. And you probably say a little too long if it's Mark Shelley. keep that thing to 12 o'clock, brother. But, you know, we can go so small and looking, and then we can also stand back, and we want to get that big picture as well. And that's what we're trying to do with these epistles. We're trying to just get an overview so that hopefully you will be encouraged in your own time in the Word, in your own study, that you will be in these books and looking a little deeper. Hopefully we're wetting your whistle, giving you a hunger, just as we sang about hungering for that healing and grace of God. So much of that comes through our time in the Scriptures, and our growth surely comes from that as well. So we're trying to get a big overview. And so we're going to go and look at 1 Timothy this morning. The other epistles, the other letters that we've been looking at, they of course have been written to local churches, believers meeting together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular geographical area. And the one we're looking at this morning, though, is written to an individual, a young man named Timothy. If you'd like to read about how he and Paul got together, you can go back to Acts chapter 16. We don't have time to do that this morning, but Paul, on his second missionary journey, came through Timothy's hometown, and there they got to know each other, at least know each other better. It's thought that probably at some point Paul had led Timothy to the Lord, or maybe just discipled him and helped him to grow. Here's a map. I'm going to pull this over a little closer to me, if I don't pull it apart. Okay. A little map, and just to give you an idea. See if I can get that thing off of here. We go. Just give you a little idea of where we are. Okay, here we go. All right. If you want to follow my cursor here, you can see Jerusalem down in the right-hand corner. I'm not going to be able to do that. Hang on. I'm going to hit too many things with that cursor. But look at the bottom right-hand corner. You see the red cross. There's Jerusalem. If you work your way up, in numbers 4 and 5 there, Derbe and Lystra, that's the area where Timothy was living when Paul and Silas came through on Paul's second missionary journey. They picked him up there, and he went with them. And if you notice, Ephesus, over there on the coast, number 20 on this map, that's where Timothy was when he received this letter. And we find as we begin the letter, if you'll look there in your Bible, chapter 1 and verse 3, we find somewhat the setting for what Paul is writing. And he tells Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, So Paul was crossing, and you see there in the northwest corner of our map, you see Macedonia in modern-day Europe. And that's probably where Paul wrote this letter from. We're not sure, but we know that Timothy was in Ephesus doing the work of the Lord there. It's interesting that this young man, Timothy, in nine of the letters that Paul wrote to local churches, in seven of those letters, this young man's name is mentioned. Either he's with Paul or Paul mentions him. And it's interesting that while Timothy was in Ephesus receiving this letter, the book of Ephesians is one of the two New Testament letters that Paul wrote to churches where Timothy is not mentioned. But as we get started this morning, I want us to turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. We're going to look at two verses which I'm going to suggest are key or theme verses for the book of 1 Timothy. And we're going to be using them to kind of help us be guided through our study this morning as we do this overview of this first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. It's called 1 Timothy because he wrote a second letter that we also have in our Bible that follows it. So in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, Paul gives us somewhat the reason that he is writing this letter to Timothy. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so Paul tells Timothy, I hope to get there soon. But in case I'm delayed in joining you at Ephesus, I want to make sure that you have more instruction in appropriate conduct in the house of God. How you ought to conduct yourself, how you ought to behave, how you ought to function in the house of God. Now, Paul is not writing this just individually to Timothy. It's not just a letter to him to say, Timothy, I want you to know how to function in the house of God, but rather he's given Timothy instruction that Timothy may in turn pass that on to others. And of course, though Paul didn't know that this letter written to young Timothy would be read by us today, 2,000 years later, in another part of the world, he had no clue about that, but God the Holy Spirit knew all about that and had this put into the scripture and kept here, not only for Timothy, not only for the believers there in the local assembly at Ephesus, but also for believers down through the history of the church. Now we're going to look for a moment at these key verses, and I want us to notice three things that are mentioned here because they're very important and they'll help us follow through our overview. The first is that we find here the little phrase, the house of God, the house of God. Now, many people today would refer to the house of God as the building in which religious meetings are held. Christians come together and they would say, we're in the house of God. We find technically in the New Testament, we don't have a literal material house of God. In the Old Testament, they met in the temple. They would come together. Early in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find synagogues, meeting places. We find that the early churches, they began to meet in homes as well as in the temple courts. But they didn't have to have a building. And when they did have a building, they didn't call it the house of God. Rather, this word for house, though it can mean a building, and we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 that believers are referred to as living stones that are a part of a building, but that's a spiritual building. But here the thought is not so much of a building, but rather another word that we associate with house, and that's the household. It's the family is what is really being referred to. So he's saying, I want you to know how you should conduct yourself, and I want you to be able to share with others how we should function together as the family of God, the family of God. There's another phrase there we find as he goes on to give more explanation. He speaks of the church of the living God. Again, the word church is something that is oftentimes misapplied to a material building, when the word church in the Greek language means called out ones. Ones who've been called out from the world by God and called out from the world to God. And so the church speaks of people who have been saved by the blood of the crucified one. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation from their personal sins, and they've come to Him and recognize that He died for them and rose again, and they've received Him as Savior, and we become part of the church, the called out ones of the living God. The living God, not an idol, not a false God, not a philosophy, not a theory, not even just a creed, but rather one who is alive today in heaven, the living God, who desires that we live as He would have us to live. Godly living may come to our minds. And then the third thing that you see there about the house of God, the church of the living God, you notice there in verse 15, that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. The thought being here of doctrinal instruction. A pillar and a foundation being those things that uphold a structure. And here we have the church, the believers, those who were saved by the blood of the crucified one, those who have been born again and brought into the family of God and called out to God, being the ones who are to be holding up and holding out the word of truth, as Paul speaks to the Philippians concerning that. And we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Let me give you a quick outline of Timothy, 1 Timothy. And we're going to find these three things kind of repeated. Doctrine, the teaching. You'll find that in chapter 1, the theme of doctrine. And then in chapter 2 and part of chapter 3, you'll find the theme of order. And we're going to speak of these more specifically in just a moment. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we just looked at those key verses. And then that leads us into the third theme that we have at the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, and that's the theme of godliness. So we find those things that we looked at a while ago, godly living, order in the family, and doctrinal teaching. We find them coming back out as we go through the book of 1 Timothy. As we continue through, we see another emphasis in a section, again, on doctrine. And then we go into chapter 5, and we find again him referring to order in the house of God. And then we come back to godliness, that theme again, godly living. And then finally he closes with a couple of verses on doctrine. So you see, as he goes through, he continues this repetitious cycle as he comes back again to some of these same themes to make emphasis as he writes this letter to Timothy. But again, not just for Timothy, but for us as well. So I'd like for us to consider these three themes that we saw in verse 15 of chapter 3, and that we also see repeated as they rotate through this letter. We want to see them as three essentials for appropriate conduct in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, if we're going to know how we're to function together as believers, part of the family of God, if we're going to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in working together as the called out ones, if we're going to know how we ought to be upholding the truth as a pillar and ground of the truth, then these three essentials must be realities in our lives. There must be a doctrine. There must be order. And there must be godliness. And we're going to look at each of those and each one with an adjective. First of all, as you think about doctrine, Paul is emphasizing here as an essential for appropriate conduct in the house of God, there must be pure doctrine. Pure doctrine. Let's just read, if we could. We're going to pick up there in verse 3 where we left off. We'll begin at the beginning of the verse. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine. Again, we're not going to have time to look through all the references to doctrine in these particular verses. And you're also, I'll suggest, that as you study it on your own, you'll find references to doctrine in other sections than the ones that we've laid it out in. Same with godliness and also with order. But this idea of pure doctrine. Now, doctrine, in its simplest understanding or simplest definition, would be teaching or instruction. Many times today we hear the word doctrine and we say, man, let me get away from here. Let me get away from that and get on to something else. Get to something that's practical. Let me get on maybe to godliness. But Paul says if you're going to function properly as part of the family of God, if you're going to really live out your faith as one of the called out ones, if you're really going to uphold the truth of God, then there has to be pure doctrine. It's an essential of the believer in individual lives and in the life of the assembly. But we've got to be careful that we don't just have doctrine. Most churches, most religious institutions that you could go into would have some type of instruction and teaching. They would have doctrine. But the question is that a pure doctrine? You know, here in verse 3 that we read in chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, I want you to charge them, literally, I want you to command some there that they teach no other doctrine. The insinuation is that they were teaching some other doctrine. Something besides what was a pure doctrine. Now today, in our society, to even read this verse would probably be politically incorrect, and it would be incorrect in a lot of other ways. You mean to tell me that there's only one doctrine? There's only one right way? Isn't that narrow? And of course, we recognize that, yes, it is narrow. And we don't ascribe to it because it's what we like or what we want or what we think, but we go to the Word of God and say, this is the Scripture breathed out by God, and it's pure because the Word of God is purified, as it were, in a furnace 7 times, we read in the book of Proverbs. An illustration, a word picture, to help us understand that the Word of God is pure. Now, when we seek the purity of doctrine, we're desiring to know what it is that God has said. I think it's very important that we take a few minutes here and just keep reading, because we want to see something very important that, unfortunately, Christians and Bible-believing Christians are sometimes accused of, and sometimes, unfortunately, the accusation may stick, and it shouldn't. But let's continue to read. Teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment. Now, again, this word commandment is the same root as the word charge in verse 3. He's saying, here's the purpose that you're to command that they teach no other doctrine. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Love, conscience, and faith. And there are some who say Christians are unloving. Sometimes Christians can be unloving. We are in the flesh. We're not to be controlled by the flesh. But we've got to be careful that we understand that the command, the reason that we must be so careful to have pure doctrine, one of the reasons for that is love. That's the end of that commandment. Paul says, that's why I'm telling you this. Because I want love to be victorious in this. Not that we're to go and to beat somebody over the head for the sake of winning the argument, but because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts and our desire that those who are teaching wrongly will understand that and that they will not be leading astray others. So we've got to have that desire, that focus on bringing particularly the fundamentals of Scripture and standing by those and making sure that the purity of the doctrine is preserved. But doing that with love in our hearts. Seeking to have a reputation, a testimony. Seeking to have a conscience that is also pure and a faith that is pure. You know, Paul understood the danger of impure doctrine as well. You know, he understood that it negatively affects. Back in Acts chapter 20, when you get a chance, you can go there and read verses 26 to 31. As Paul talks to none other than the elders in the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, "From among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." He said, watch, be careful, because the purity of the doctrine is at stake, the teaching of the Word of God. And we've got to protect that. And he's so concerned about it because he knows how it affects conduct. In verse 4, he speaks here of disputes or conflicts that result from doctrine that is not according to the Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that if we preach the pure teaching of God's Word that there'll be no conflicts. I'm not saying that. Because obviously there's going to be conflict with doctrine that is not according to the purity of the Scripture. But the teaching of God's Word should bring unity between believers, and it definitely will keep us from wasting time talking about things that are unnecessary if we keep to the purity of the Scripture. Conflicts are one thing that are going to come as a result of impure doctrine. Another thing, unfortunately, is shipwreck. Look at verse 19 in chapter 1. Well, look at verse 18. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." He said there are those who have professed to know the Lord Jesus and some who did know the Lord Jesus that ended up crashing the boat of their lives on the rocks. Now, if they really knew the Lord Jesus as Savior, they couldn't lose their salvation. But they could sure ruin their lives. And that's what impure doctrine can do. A third thing that we find it can do, we won't go there for sake of time, but in chapter 6 and verse 21, this idea of straying from the truth. Straying away from the truth. Impure doctrine is dangerous. So we've got to have the defense against impure doctrine. I'm going to have to really hurry through this. I'll give you the references. We've already seen that one defense against impure doctrine is to confront it. Paul told Timothy, and Timothy was a special person because God had created him and gifted him, but he wasn't somebody up on a pedestal where, "Timothy, you're the only one that can confront impure doctrine." You know, there may be those in your life, and you may say, "I'm not a confrontational type of person." Well, again, remember that the goal of the commandment is love and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And there may be those times that we need to, in a loving way, speaking the truth in love, confront impure doctrine. And we've got to correct it. We find that in verses 8 down through verses 8 through 11, we find that we've got to correct it at times. And we've got to communicate pure doctrine. We've got to make sure that we're sharing these things. Chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, "These things command and teach." Timothy, you've got to pass them on. You've got to make sure that you're sharing them. And then you've got to commit yourself to them. Look down in chapter 4 as Paul comes back to this thought of doctrine. In verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." You know, if I could, I'm going to put that out to everybody that's a believer. I'm going to put that out to you for this week. I want to encourage you to give attention to reading the Word of God. I want to give you encouragement to give attention to exhortation, to encouraging others with what you are reading. And I want to encourage you to give attention to doctrine, to teaching, to learning, and then to finding someone else that you can share with what you are learning. It's important to commit yourself, and Paul challenged Timothy in that. Also to contend against impure doctrine, and we find that both in chapter 1 and 4. So anyway, that's where we are in pure doctrine. I just want to mention something else to you as we get this overview. Notice chapter 1 and verse 15. Chapter 1 and verse 15, the way that this begins, "This is a faithful saying." This is a faithful saying. Now, all of Scripture is faithful. We can count on it. But there are three times in 1 Timothy that Paul says, "This is a faithful saying." And we find one of these under the areas where we looked at those three themes in those verses. And here's the one that comes under this idea of doctrine there in verse 15 of chapter 1. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." As Paul declares that pure doctrine, He shouts out that faithful saying that everyone should accept, that Christ Jesus came into the world for a specific purpose, and that was to save sinners. And here is the fundamental of the fundamentals, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this earth, became a human being, and He did so that He might provide salvation, forgiveness, rebirth, a new life, a new purpose for every human being. We're all sinners. He came to save sinners. And Paul says, "I'm the chief." And each one of us, the more we know our own hearts, we say, "No, Paul, I'm the chief. I'm worse than you, Paul." Because we all know our own hearts and our own minds. So if there's going to be proper functioning in the family of God, there must be pure doctrine. Secondly, there must be proper order. God is a God of order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 33, we read that God is the author not of confusion, but of peace. And in that same chapter, verse 40, we read that all things are to be done decently and in order. How important it is that there be proper order, that things work together in an orderly fashion. This week, while we were on vacation, I read a couple of books. One of the books that I read was called Manhunt. The 12-day search for Lincoln's killer. And it was the story of how John Wilkes Booth assassinated the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. And then it focused on the 12-day manhunt before he was finally captured in Virginia. And one of the things that stood out to me in that book, many things did, but one is they described in detail the actual assassination of the president there in the Ford Theater in Washington, D.C. How after John Wilkes Booth shot at point-blank range Abraham Lincoln and then leapt down off of that booth where they were watching and down onto the stage. And when he ran out, everyone was pretty much in shock. But then they realized what had happened and the call was given, is there a doctor in the house? And the doctor, there were several doctors there, but one of the doctors more quickly was able to get there, and John Wilkes Booth had barred the door so that no one could get in, and it was a big issue just to even get there. But when that doctor came in, and he began to work on Abraham Lincoln, there was order. In the midst of this chaos, 1,500 people in this theater, And all kinds of issues and concerns and wondering what has happened and what was going on. He took control of that situation. When the other doctors came in, they allowed him to be the lead doctor. See, those doctors knew there had to be order. Another thing, when the doctor first got in, there was a couple, an engaged couple, who were there watching the play with the Lincolns. And he was a military man, and John Wilkes Booth had stabbed him or sliced him with a knife. And this guy, he intercepted the doctor coming in, and he said, "Treat me first." But you know what? That doctor, he recognized the need for order. And in this situation, the President of the United States, his well-being came before this man, though he was important. He was no less of a man than Abraham Lincoln. But see, this man recognized the need for order. And if that's true in the medical sense, if that's true in our own world system, how much more true when it comes to the things of God? And when we meet together and we seek to do those things which God would call us to do. You know, the idea of improper order, just like the idea of impure doctrine, comes in subtly to the believers. It doesn't wave a flag and say, "Here we come. Here's the way you want to do it. Here's the way God says do it, but here's a way we've got a suggestion to do it a different way." No, not at all. It comes in very subtly. I think one of the things we see, and as we think about order here, we find that he, first of all, as he begins in chapter 3, he has another faithful saying. Notice it there. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. Now in chapter 2, we find he begins to speak of order, and there he starts with the very important issue of prayer. In fact, notice how he begins chapter 2. "Therefore I exhort first of all." The first thing I'm going to mention is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he goes on to speak particular of governmental authorities. So Paul is addressing order here. And as he goes through this thought of prayer, he goes into verse 8 and says, "I desire therefore that the men," the males, "pray everywhere." And he says, in essence, when the believers come together, I want the men to take the leadership. I want there to be order. I want you to see the importance of prayer. And I don't think you'll ever come to a meeting in this local with this local assembly here where you won't find the meeting probably beginning and ending with prayer, and maybe sometimes in between. We have prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We have prayer meeting between the Lord's Supper and this meeting. We have a prayer meeting on Sunday night before the meeting. Why? Because prayer is essential. And in God's order, it takes a high priority. And then when it comes to praying, as the men and women are together, we find that it's the men who are to lead in those prayers. He makes it very clear there in verse 8. In verse 9, he goes on to speak of the women. and the responsibility that they have in presenting the truth of God in the way that they adorn themselves. Verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Not only their outward appearance of clothing, though he says that should be modest, yet inwardly, in the way that what's really inside is expressed, is through this whole area of godliness. You know, one of the ways that I think that order, improper order, is brought against the believers is through the pressure of culture. Again, this whole idea of there being distinct roles for male and female. We know that in our culture that is being not only chipped away little by little, but it's being blown away big pieces at a time. That there should be no distinction. And again, God has created male and female, and He has created us as individuals, but as two separate genders. And God is concerned about men, and God is concerned about women. And He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. God says there's a place for the men to take the leadership, and a place for the women in the meetings of the local assembly, and that's for them to come silently in that place of submission, not a place of inferiority, but a place in the order of God where we recognize that God says this is the way that we're to function together. Now, we're out of time, and God says we're to do all things decently and in order. So I'm going to pause here. I'm amazed that all these other books, you know, I've been able to get them all in somehow in one message, and I failed today. So, but anyway, I'm not going to fail twice by going way over time to get the rest of it in. So next Sunday, we'll pick up here in 1 Timothy, and we'll pick up here in this second theme, and we'll carry it on through the third theme of godliness and seek to tie it all together. But we want to be encouraged as we leave. Again, we're seeking to know how to conduct ourselves in the family of God. The called out ones, called out by and to the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, upholding the Word of God, the truth of God. Again, my challenge to you this week, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. May we yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to be together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, that it's forever settled in heaven, that, Father, it's living and powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank You, Father, for this overview that we've begun of 1 Timothy. We thank You, Lord, for Your concern for us, that we may know how we ought to conduct ourselves, how we ought to be functioning. And Father, You've shown us those essentials. Father, we think of this area of pure doctrine, and we think of all the impure teaching that is going around today, even among professing believers. And Father, we pray that we would have wisdom. Lord, we confess that it takes great wisdom to rightly divide Your Word, to understand the truth of the Scripture. Father, your Word is so deep, and yet, Father, You've written it in a way that we can understand it by the Holy Spirit, and we pray that we will, and that we'll be faithful in studying Your Word, that we will give attention to doctrine, that we may know what it is that You say. And Father, we may know what is the truth, that we may be able to recognize impure doctrine as it's presented, even with words that sound like they're from You, but Father, they're twisted. Give us wisdom in that. Father, help us as we seek to submit to the proper order that You present in the Scripture. Father, order that oftentimes goes against the cultural teachings around us and the cultural practices and norms. Give us wisdom and help us, Father, to again have great discernment and being able to see the difference. So, Lord, I thank You for these ones who have gathered here this morning. Father, our hearts go out to any who do not know the Lord Jesus is Savior. Father, who've never received Him, they've never believed the glorious gospel and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray that You'd convict them of their sin today and draw them to Yourself. And those of us who know You, Father, may our hearts be challenged that we are a part of Your family. We've been called out by and to You. We have a great responsibility as a part of the pillar and ground, the support and the foundation of the truth. Father, do a mighty work in our hearts through Your Word this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. May the Lord encourage you. Thank you.